Romans chapter 10 this morning, Romans 10. I don't know if you noticed the progression in those three songs, those last three songs, but we went from the cross to the grave, or the empty tomb, to being forgiven. So anyway, it's just a little progression there. And I realized, too, I should probably listen through the whole song because I didn't know all those hallelujahs were in there. I had no clue. But I thought, you know, we only hear this song, we only sing this song over Easter. And what a travesty. It's a great song. Christ the Lord is risen again, risen today. And so, anyway, we are going to be in Romans chapter 10 this morning, Romans 10. Sharon's not here today. That means I can say whatever I want. No. So, and more than likely, she won't listen to the sermon online. That's just not her style. She didn't do that sort of stuff. But anyway, so my guess is she won't listen to the sermon. And so, therefore, I can share with you this, that I do not do the laundry in our house. There's two reasons for it. One is she won't let me. And the other reason is because one time, you know, I've done some at times, but I usually mess it up. I never know how to sort the laundry right, and I always throw in the dryer things that shouldn't go in the dryer. Apparently, there are certain things that shouldn't go in the dryer. And I don't know, I don't understand any of that. And so what I do is I stay willfully ignorant when it comes to laundry. And Sharon's okay with that. I don't fold either, because I don't fold it right. For years, I've been folding my sweaters the wrong way. And about a month ago, she said, you know, you're supposed to fold these this way. I'm like, why did you never share this with me? You know, so I had no idea you're supposed to fold them with the outside out. I mean, anyway, the front is supposed to be out, so I didn't know that. So anyway, I stay willfully ignorant when it comes to laundry. Completely, and I'm okay with that. I do believe that I think that I could probably learn it, but at this point I just stay willfully ignorant. And staying willfully ignorant about laundry is not a big deal. There's not any grave consequences in that. However, today we're going to learn that the children of Israel stayed willfully ignorant in reference to the righteousness of God, and there are serious consequences for that. And so we're in Romans chapter 10 this morning, Romans 10, and I'm going to actually start reading in Romans 9 and verse 30, because it kind of ties in. Matter of fact, it really ties in. And so we're going to read Romans 9 verse 30 through chapter 10 and verse 4. He says, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so as we look at this text, we want to look at how Israel was willfully and inexcusably ignorant of God's righteousness. The title originally had here, willfully and inexcusably ignorant of God's righteousness, but I realized the title was too long for the PowerPoint, so I just cut off willfully and inexcusably. So as we look at this, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And so as we look at the passage, we start on verse 1, and we see that, first of all, Paul's prayer for his people. We see Paul's prayer for his people. He says here, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So Paul knows that what he is about to say to them is going to be hard for them to hear. And so he wants to let them know again, as he did in the beginning of chapter 9, how much he cares for them. His heart's desire for them is that they would be saved. The word prayer there comes from this word desis in the Greek, and it means supplication or prayer for a particular and or specific benefit from God. In other words, it's not just offering up a word of praise, that can be a word of prayer, or it's not just offering up, you know, some general, generic prayer, but this is a specific prayer asking God for a specific thing. And he's asking God that he would save his people, that he would save them, that they would be saved by him. The word salvation there, but the word saved there, when he says his prayer that they may be saved, is this word soteria in the Greek. And it comes from sozo. The doctrine of soteriology is the doctrine of this salvation. And so it comes from the word sozo, and it means to save. It means deliverance or preservation or salvation. And it's used of spiritual and eternal deliverance. So Paul here says, my prayer for them is that they would be eternally delivered, that they would be saved from their sin. And that's really what our prayer should be for everyone. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In other words, Peter was testifying to the Sanhedrin and said, hey, this Jesus whom you crucified, he's the only one through whom people are saved, eternally delivered from the power of the enemy, delivered from their sin. And so Paul is saying, my prayer is that these people would be saved from their sin. That's an important prayer. And my question then for all of us, and myself included, is do we pray that prayer for people? Do we pray that out loud for people? I hope we do. I hope we pray for our relatives and our friends who don't know the Lord, who are just hard-hearted or whatever, and just pray that God would soften that, because we know that unless the Father draws them, they aren't coming to salvation because they're lost in their sin. And so Paul's prayer initially is that his people would be saved individually, that Jewish people individually would be saved, but also as a nation. The second thing we see in this passage is Israel's zeal without knowledge. He says in verse 2, for I bear them witness. In other words, I'm testifying here that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. This whole, account here sure gives us the idea of Jesus talking to the woman at the well, who is a Samaritan. And he says, listen, our people, we worship what we don't, you guys worship what you don't understand. And we have the knowledge, but we don't worship, you know what I mean? And he says, there's coming a day when people are going to worship in spirit and in truth, not just with the zeal, but also with the knowledge. And so, and Paul would be the one of all the people in the world that would know and understand this very point, it would be the Apostle Paul. Because before he was Paul, he was Saul, remember? And we know some things about him because he's written about his life beforehand. We know in Acts he had zeal, he was persecuting the church. But look at what he says about himself in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Okay, so Paul was very zealous. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father." And so Paul thought that by following the traditions of his father, he would be in right standing with God. And so he was zealously persecuting the church because he believed that they stood against the traditions of his fathers. And so he was zealous for that, violently so, yanking people out of their houses and sending them off to prison and stuff like that. And so Paul understands about his people being zealous without knowledge. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 and through 6, he says, "And if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Like, can you imagine someone having a conversation with the Apostle Paul saying, and he says to him, "Yeah, but I'm a Pharisee." And Paul's like, "Big deal." Right? And he says, "Yeah, but I fasted and I do this and I do that." And so Paul says, "Listen, if anybody thinks that they have confidence, or reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." And then he's going to begin to list his credentials. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." That's pretty good. In other words, if anybody came to Paul and said, "Listen, you're not following this tradition," he goes, "Yes, I am." And he said, there would not be anybody that could come up with any accusation against me that would find me guilty of anything in reference to the traditions of our fathers. Now, that's a guy that feels like he's got it right with the Lord. And you see, there's lots of people here today. Now, it's interesting to me. He says here, notice this last phrase, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Do you notice the fallacy in that? You can't have righteousness under the law. The righteousness has to come from Christ, because no one is blameless under the law, although Paul probably was the closest to it, but it's a misnomer. Can't have righteousness under the law. Of all the people, Paul knows what it's like to be zealous for God, but completely ignorant of God. He knows what it's like to be zealous for God, but yet completely ignorant of God's plans and of God's ways. He may have been legalistically blameless, but spiritually he was void of a relationship with God. He was proud of his accomplishments, and he knew nothing of genuine godliness and humility. He was so zealous to protect God or the traditions of his fathers that he persecuted the church, the very thing for which Jesus died. But then when God got a hold of his heart, notice what Paul says to the crowd in Jerusalem. After he went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, and then there was a big crowd that came, they were beating on him and stuff like that, and the Romans stepped in and grabbed him out of there, and they're about to take him away. He's like, "Let me address the crowd." So he begins to speak to them in Aramaic, and it blew him away. And he says to this, he says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictest manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day." The reason Paul could have so much compassion on the Jewish people who were zealous for the law is because he was one of them. He knows exactly where they're at. That's why the reason that someone who used to struggle with alcohol can be compassionate on those who struggle with alcohol. It's because that was their battle too, and they worked their way through it. Or those who've struggled with pornography, or been in abusive families, or struggled through child abuse and stuff, they can be compassionate on those who have received that because they've experienced it, just like the Apostle Paul. And he was compassionate on them. He understood where they're coming from. The last reference here is in Acts chapter 22, as Paul stood before Festus there in Caesarea. Remember, King Agrippa was there with his wife Bernice. And he says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." In other words, listen, these people know how I lived. I grew up pretty much in front of them. They know me. And they have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. There's no reason for us to believe that after Paul came to faith in Christ, that he gave up a lot of that lifestyle. In other words, he still probably lived a strict lifestyle. But his whole motive was different. It wasn't to earn God's favor. It was because of God's grace that he lived that way. And so here he says in verse 2, he says, "I bear them witness that they may have zeal for God," which Paul had beforehand, "but not according to knowledge." The word knowledge there is an interesting word. It's this word epignosis, and it comes from this two words. The epi is a prefix, and it's an intense. It means intense, and gnosis, of course, is knowledge, meaning clear, exact knowledge. So epignosis is more intense than just gnosis, because it expresses a more thorough participation in the object of the knowledge on the part of the subject. This is, someone who would be like an expert in a field of something would have this knowledge. The example I could think of is my dad was an electrician, and when we built the building out in Port Ellsworth, he came out and wired it. And I remember one time after we were up and running, the building was up and running, it was a couple years after, that I needed to get a circuit from somewhere up in the kitchen ceiling. And I asked him, I called him and said, "Hey, do you know where I can grab power from up here?" He goes, "You know, there's a junction box up here under this." I'm thinking, how does he know this? So I pull the panel off, and sure enough, there's a J-box right up there. And I'm going, how does he remember? You see, he had an intimate knowledge because he wired it. He knew it. He had more than just a general knowledge. I had a general knowledge that there are wires run all around there, right? But he had the specific knowledge because he was intimately acquainted with it. And that's really the knowledge that Paul is talking about here. This is talking about a knowledge of God. It's an intimate knowledge because he's familiar and acquainted with it. Not just the traditions of men, not just outward, actions, but he was acquainted with God himself. He said, but these people were not. He said, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to this intimate knowledge. They didn't have that. And this is because this is a knowledge of God that comes only from a saving knowledge of him. It comes only from him. And so what the Jews had was a superficial religious knowledge of God. They knew the facts about God. They knew some things about him, but they did not have a true, intimate knowledge of God, because only that knowledge only comes through knowing the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And so, do we know people? Do we know denominations that are like that? They know a lot of religious things. They go through religious motions, and they do all that kind of stuff, but they don't have an intimate knowledge of God. I mean, I imagine there's people sitting in churches all over the country today that are like that. They go through all the religious motions but have absolutely no clue. I hear people tell me that they may say, you know, I'm pretty spiritual. What does that mean? That doesn't mean you know God. That just means you think you know God. You think you know some things, but you don't. You ask, well, how do you know that they don't know God? Well, you can usually tell where people are at with the Lord by the way they talk about God and His Word. They usually don't know His Word. And then, to me, the other biggest indicator is how they talk about His church. You see, the church is what Jesus died for. The church is His bride. Now, you want to get somebody angry, you start talking down His bride, right? That's the big thing. You start, you know, and I used to have some talks with my teenage boys. Tell them, listen, when you raise your voice to your mother, you're raising your voice to my bride. How would you feel if somebody was yelling at your girlfriend? And so when people start putting down the church, the true church, they're putting down the bride of Christ. And we should be offended by that. And if you're not offended by that, then maybe you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. They had a zeal for God. They had a superficial head knowledge, but they didn't have an intimate knowledge of Him. The third thing he sees that we see in here is Israel's ignorance of God's righteousness. So if we go back to chapter 9 and verse 31, in 31, what Paul does here in that is he equates righteousness and faith. He ties them together. He said, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel didn't attain that righteousness because they tried to get it through works, through the law. And so here, Paul says that they were ignorant of God's righteousness in verse 3 then of chapter 10. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were ignorant because they were faithless. They didn't trust God. They didn't have the faith in Him. And so they decided to establish their own. It sounds a lot like chapter 1, where he says that even though they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but became foolish in their thinking, right? And they established their own gods, basically. And so, and that's what the children of Israel did. Through the years after Moses gave them the Pentateuch and then the prophets and all that and everything, what the rabbis did was they would come and they would add to the law. And they would add to the law and add to the law and add to the law. And they would create their own system of religious activity that they could keep. Remember, they get on Jesus and say, listen, your disciples, look at they eat without washing their hands, you know? And Jesus went, oh, pity, how are we going to survive that, right? But the thing is, they were trying to hold Jesus and His disciples accountable to their traditions and called it the law, and it wasn't the law. But they had created a law that they could keep because it was way easier than dealing with the law they couldn't keep, right? It made them feel a lot better if they create a law that you can keep, but they couldn't do it. They used the rabbinical writings like a mirror so that they could look at that, look at themselves in reflection to their rabbinical writings and say, we're doing pretty good. Right? It was kind of like the wicked queen, right, in Snow White. Am I right? Where the queen would say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Right? And the mirror would tell her what she wanted to hear. They would look at the rabbinical writings and they would read the things that they wanted to read. People do that with God's word. They pick and choose the things that they want to hear And they ignore the things they don't want to hear. And so, and they are ignorant of God's righteousness. If they used the law of God and the prophets as a mirror, they would have seen that they fell short of the pure righteousness and holiness of God. And they didn't know. So one thing we do know about God is that he is perfect. And therefore, if he's perfect, then all of his attributes are also perfect. So let's just look at it quickly. His love is perfect, so it's a perfect love. It's right. His wisdom is a perfect wisdom. His power is perfect power. His knowledge is perfect knowledge. His kindness, perfect kindness. His justice is perfect justice. And his grace is perfect grace. His wrath is perfect wrath. And his holiness is perfect holiness. So God is perfect. And in his presence, we need to be perfect as well. And it doesn't happen through the works of the law. It only happens through the righteousness of Christ being given to us. You've heard people say, well, I just want you to know that me and God, we got this arrangement going on. You know, we got an understanding. Really? So you're lost. You don't have a clue. Because the only arrangement that you have with God is on God's terms, and he says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. That's the only arrangement. Nobody else can have a special arrangement with God in reference to salvation. It doesn't work that way. You come to God on his terms, not on your own. I love people that say that, oh yeah, me and God, we have a special arrangement. No, you don't. You just think you do. So Israel was ignorant of God's righteousness, willfully ignorant of God's righteousness. They willfully chose to walk away from what God revealed in his law. The fourth thing we see in this passage is in verse 4, is that Jesus is the end of the law. The end of the law. That's what he says in verse 4. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, wait a minute. That's a contradiction, isn't it? According to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12, Jesus said this, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Right? And so here Jesus is kind of making fun of them a little bit by making sure that making them think that they are the ones that are well, they don't need a physician, but they really are. So only those who realize that they are sick will seek a physician. So if I'm not sick, I'm not going to the doctor. I just won't do it. I remember the futility of bringing our kids in to the pediatrician, because we're supposed to do that, you know. You're supposed to bring your kids to the pediatrician. Perfectly healthy kids. And so we'd parade them in. The doctor would look at them and say, these are really healthy kids. I'm like, great. We just wasted that money for the doctor to tell us what we already knew. There's no need for us to take our kids to the doctor for that doctor to tell us that our kids were healthy. But now if your child is sick, there's a difference. You're more apt to take them to the doctor, and that's what Jesus is saying here. And see, that's what the whole thing is. All through Jesus' earthly ministry, the Pharisees criticized Jesus for being uneducated or not being educated or not obeying the law, by which they meant their traditions. And so here he says that. But then here he comes along and he says that Christ, Paul says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. What does he mean? Well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll read that now. I got a little ahead of myself in the notes. He says, In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18, he says this, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So, wait a minute. Jesus says here, this is Jesus talking about, saying he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And that it's not going to pass away until everything is accomplished. But yet, here Paul's saying that Christ is the end of the law. They kind of sound on the surface as contradictions, don't they? And we know the Bible can't contradict itself. So what is Paul saying here? Well, I think what Paul is saying here is that Christ is, that Jesus is the only fulfillment of perfect righteousness. When he says it's the end of the law for righteousness, he's saying, listen, Christ is the one who completely fulfilled it. He fulfilled all righteousness, and he's not saying that Jesus put an end to the law, but that he perfectly fulfilled it. Therefore, faith and trust in Christ brings an end to our efforts to fulfill the law and be saved through that. Does that make sense? So he's not the end of it. He's the fulfillment of it. And because he fulfilled the law, because he completed it, he did all he fulfilled all the requirements of the law, then therefore we can be righteous through him, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. Now, one of the things I read this week, and I think it was just a couple nights ago I was reading it. It was a quote from Bonhoeffer. He said one of the problems in our world today, and of course you remember Bonhoeffer was a martyr, but one of the problems is this issue of easy grace. And I think the church has been plagued with the idea of easy grace. The idea that, hey, he takes our sin and we get his righteousness is great. And it sounds like it means that we don't have to do anything. We don't have to change anything. That we can just go on with life as normal. That's not really what he's talking about. Easy grace preaches a grace without repentance. And that's just not it. There must be repentance. There must be a brokenness within us for us to truly understand grace. Being in right standing with God only comes through trusting in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It can never come through our own efforts. You say, well, where does service come in then? Where does serving the Lord, where does that come in? It comes in after. It comes after God has come in and saved us and transformed us. We begin to serve him because we love and care for him and we desire to walk in obedience to him. It's not to earn our salvation or even to maintain it. The Jews should have understood this, but they were willfully ignorant of this. And they continued to believe that their law and obedience to their law that they've created, not the actual law of Moses, but the law that they created, was going to get them there. But Paul was praying that God would open up their eyes, praying for his people that they would be saved, because he saw them as those who had zeal without knowledge, and that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And yet, they needed to know that Jesus was the end of their pursuit of righteousness through the law. Same with us. Jesus is the end of our pursuit of righteousness through the law, through any kind of outward actions. So now we help little old ladies across the street because we love the Lord Jesus, not because we're trying to earn his favor, if anybody helps little old ladies across the street anymore. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, many times we are deliberately ignorant of your word because we don't want to deal with it. Lord, I pray that you would, our nation and our people, that our neighbors, many of them are lost and going to hell. Either because they've never heard, because no one's been sent, no one has gone, or because they are just willfully ignorant. So Lord, I pray for our neighbors. I pray for those who live around us here in this community, the ones who we rub shoulders with at the post office and at the gas station, at the Merck. These people who desperately need you but don't even know it. I pray that you would open up the eyes of their understanding. And Lord, that you'd put a hunger in their heart to hear the truth. And Lord, would you give us a passion to reach the lost? Thank you, Lord, for the way this church reaches out to meet needs, physical needs of food and heat. Lord, help us also to be able to reach out and meet spiritual needs by pointing people to Christ. Thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.